Hello, welcome to everyone watching and listening online, to everyone gathered here in this place. Last week I spoke from John 13, and this week I'm going to be working from John chapters 18 and 19 if you want to turn in your Bibles. That means I'm obviously skipping a large and important section of John's Gospel. My plan, though, Lord willing, is to come back and cover that section later on this spring, sometime after Easter. In John 18 and in the first part of 19, we read the details of the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial. And today, I want to explore what those events expose or reveal about four main characters in the story. And we've got a lot of territory to cover today, so I'm going to be narrating and paraphrasing most of the story, but I do invite you to read John 18 and 19 carefully on your own. There are a lot of important details in there that I won't be able to mention today. We pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 18. Jesus and his disciples are gathered in a garden, and Judas, the betrayer, who is now completely aligned with the forces of evil and carrying out his dark work under the cover of night, leads a detachment of soldiers, could have been up to several hundred soldiers and officials from the religious leaders, to the garden where Jesus is so they can arrest him. And Jesus almost immediately takes control of the situation. He walks out to meet them and he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." Which by now we know, after working through John, that's the language of divine revelation. That's the phrase from Exodus 3 when God says to Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus says, "I am." And it catches the soldiers and officials off guard. Read and see how they respond. To make sure, though, that we don't miss the point, as John tells the story, he actually quotes Jesus two more times so that in just a few verses, we hear Jesus saying, "I am, I am, I am." And that's about when Peter pulls his sword. An excellent swordsman that he is, he cuts off one of the ears of a Jewish official. Jesus tells Peter to knock it off. The sword play, that is, not the official's other ear. And then the soldiers arrest and bind Jesus and lead him away. And the first character we'll consider in this story is Peter. He's the loyal one. He was one of Jesus' first disciples way back in chapter 1. He signed on early. He recognized something important and significant and unique about Jesus early on. He's an early adopter. And then in chapter 6, when other disciples are abandoning Jesus because of his offensive teachings, which, by the way, may be the point where Judas begins to turn on Jesus, it's Peter who, when Jesus asks the 12, "Are you going to leave as well?" It's Peter who says, on behalf of the others, "No, no, 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 Lord, we have no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are the Holy One of God." So loyal. After Jesus washes his feet in chapter 13, it's Peter who pledges his allegiance to Jesus and vows, says it out loud, vows to lay down his life for Jesus. And Craig Kester whose scholarship has been super helpful to me as I was putting this particular teaching together, notes that even when Peter makes a mistake, he does it for the right reasons. When he initially refuses to let Jesus wash his feet, it's because he has massive respect for his Lord. When he pulls his sword in the garden to defend Jesus against hundreds of soldiers, he's willing and ready to fight and likely die for his Lord. After he's arrested, and many of the other disciples scatter, it's Peter along with another disciple who goes unnamed, who follow Jesus all the way to the high priest's house where they take Jesus for questioning. And that's where it all falls apart for Peter. While Jesus is inside the house getting slapped around, Peter's out in the courtyard. And three times, someone asks him, "Are you one of his disciples? You're with him, right? You're one of his group, right? You're friends, right?" And three times, Peter denies it, saying, "I am not." And the contrast between Jesus's "I am" and Peter's "I am not" is stunning and heartbreaking. And why courageous, loyal Peter loses his nerve at this point in the story is a bit of a mystery. Maybe he's disappointed with Jesus because Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. Or maybe it's dawning on him that Jesus is not the conquering king that Peter expected him to be. Or maybe it's simply that Peter had to check his sword at the gate to the courtyard and he feels especially vulnerable now. Whatever the reason, in the moment of truth, he distances himself from his friend. He could have gone down in history as the disciple who was loyal all the way to the end, but instead he will forever be remembered as the one who folded under the pressure and denied his Lord when it mattered most. He could not keep his promise. Next, we'll focus our attention on the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who back in chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, decided that Jesus had to die to keep peace with Rome for the sake of the common good. Jesus was simply getting too popular with the crowds. He had to be eliminated, or the religious leaders were afraid the Roman army would come in and destroy the temple and wipe out their way of life. So for the principle of the common good, they say, "Let's kill him." The religious leaders are the principled ones. They're the law-abiding citizens who always try to do the right thing. In chapter 18, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor's headquarters, they refuse to step into his house. He's a Gentile. They refuse to go into the palace because they do not want to be rendered ritually impure or unclean just before the Passover meal. These are the kind of details that matter to the religious leaders. And when Pilate suggests they deal with Jesus themselves, they appeal to Roman law and say, "We do not have the power under law to execute anyone." Well, they're good law-abiding citizens. And then when Pilate asks for the basis of their accusation against Jesus, they appeal to the law of Moses or the law of God and say that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They abide by the law, their own and the Romans. They're the principled ones. They do what's right. And now watch them as they compromise their principles to secure Jesus' execution. When Pilate tries to set Jesus free, offers them Jesus, their king, "I'll set him free," they choose Barabbas instead, whom John describes with a word in the original language that could be translated as bandit or outlaw or insurrectionist. Some scholars even suggest terrorist. They choose to set free a violent revolutionary over Jesus who would not let his disciples defend him with violence. So much for being good citizens who abide by the law to keep the peace. Give us the violent one, they say. And then in chapter 19, when Pilate presents Jesus to them and asks them, "Do you really want me to crucify him? You want me to crucify Jesus, whom Pilate mockingly refers to as your king?" The religious leaders cry out, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar," they say. The exact opposite of the lyric of a hymn commonly sung during the Passover meal. When the Israelites gathered around a table, celebrating God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, they would sing a song that would have them declare, "We have no king but you, O God." While they're trying to maintain ritual purity so they can celebrate the Passover meal, they pledge allegiance to Caesar, the new Pharaoh, to get what they want from Pilate. And then there's Pilate, the ambitious one. As the Roman governor, he's in charge of Rome's military, Rome's finances, and Rome's judicial system in Judea, which ostensibly makes him the most powerful man in the whole province. And he's not there by accident. He has friends in high places. And when the religious leaders bring Jesus to him, he really doesn't want to mess with him. He's far too important of a man to be intervening in this squabble between the religious leaders and this strange teacher who sounds more like a philosopher than a warrior. But when the Romans or the religious leaders invoke Roman law, Pilate is forced to adjudicate. And it doesn't take him long to size up Jesus. It's clear early on to Pilate, he is no threat to Rome. While Pilate cannot recognize that Jesus is God's truth in the flesh, he does see this truth about Jesus, that Jesus is an innocent man. And he declares it three different times in the story, saying repeatedly, "I find no basis for a charge against him. He's innocent." And yet, try as he might, Pilate cannot set Jesus free. The religious leaders choose Barabbas. And then, after trying to placate them by having Jesus flogged, a brutal, terrible punishment in itself, the religious leaders still cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. And at one point in the story, frustrated by Jesus' refusal to cooperate with his own exoneration, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? I have all the power here. Work with me." But if that's true, if Pilate has all the power, then why can't he exercise it and set Jesus free? Because the religious leaders finally play the one card that Pilate can't trump with his localized power. They say to Pilate, 19 verse 12, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." If you let Jesus go, you are not loyal to Caesar. And that's all Pilate needs to hear. Without Caesar's friendship, he is nothing. Without Caesar's friendship, he's a nobody. Without Caesar's friendship, he's not the governor of anything. He has no career, no prospects for advancement. And so the ambitious Pilate is rendered powerless in his own palace to act on the truth he knows. And he hands over an innocent man to be crucified. As it turns out, the trial in John 18 and 19 is not so much Jesus' trial. He's not the one on trial here. He's already made his case about himself in the first 12 chapters of John. He did everything, he said everything openly for anyone who wanted to see and to hear and to know and believe. He's made his case. Jesus is surprisingly quiet during all of this. But Jesus isn't the one on trial here. It's the world that's on trial. The so-called trial of Jesus exposes the truth about the world, the way the world works. It exposes the truth not just about Peter and the disciples, not just about the religious leaders in Jerusalem, not just about Pilate and the machinations of the Roman government in Judea. It exposes the truth about humanity. Not just the truth about them, but the truth about us. Can't we recognize a bit of ourselves in these characters? The truth is not pretty. The truth is, it's a lot easier to declare your loyalty than to demonstrate it. If you've ever made a big promise you could not keep, if you ever made a vow you ended up breaking, you see this truth, not in Peter, but in the mirror. The truth is, we sacrifice our principles so quickly in exchange for pragmatism. The temptation to set aside doing what we know is right to get what we really want proves irresistible so many times. The truth is, ambition, especially political ambition, leaves us weak and vulnerable and all too easily manipulated by popular opinion. And it's usually the opinion of those we not only don't like, but don't even respect that controls us. The events leading up to the cross show us what humanity is really like. But they also show us a beautiful truth about God. Because there's a fourth character we have yet to consider. And that's Jesus, the loving one. Mostly silent, but always loving. It's Jesus who remains faithful to his friends all the way to the end, to the point of laying down his life for them. It's Jesus who never compromises his principles or his convictions. He reveals the capital T truth about God by abiding by the self-giving sacrificial law of love all the way to the cross. And it's Jesus who demonstrates single-minded ambition, not for political power, but for the redemption and the salvation of the world. As he has done throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus continues to show us what God is really like. Remember back in chapter 3, John says, "For God so loved the world." Which world does God love? What world does God love? "For God so loved the world," exposed in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. "For God so loved the world," exposed by the so-called trial of Jesus. For God so loved the world that denies Jesus. For God so loved the world that rejects Jesus. For though God so loved the world that condemns Jesus, an innocent man. For God so loved the world that loses its nerve in the heat of the moment. For God so loved the world that compromises its principles to get what it really wants. For God so loves the world that turns aside from inconvenient truths. For God so loved the world, that world, your world, my world, our world, that he gave his only son, who stepped out of the garden and laid down his life and was lifted up on a cross to overcome the dark, ugly truth about humanity with the beautiful, glorious truth about God. A God who loved and still loves the world. And may we see the glory of God in Jesus, laying down his life and being lifted up on a cross. May we see. May we believe. And may we be forever changed. Let's stand and sing.